Good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. What we're going to see today is David is making Jerusalem not only his political capital, but religious as well. And there are just some major practical lessons in this lesson, in this chapter. I think primarily the two that come to mind for me is this: God's work done in God's way, or rather, God's work done in your own way, leads to frustration. You may be able to relate to that. And yet, God's work done God's way leads to blessing. Always does. Not necessarily happy times, but to blessing. Hudson Taylor, that 19th century missionary to China, said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." He's right. He's right. Jesus puts it like this in John 15:5, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." It's true salvifically. It's also true in just the details of life. Now, y'all know Rebecca, my first wife, but you should note, and hopefully only wife, but you should note that she's my second fiance, not my first. She's not the first fiance. I'll never forget getting close to age 30, and I got some really bad advice, and my boss at the time just called me in my office, and or in his office, and we were good friends, and he said, "You know, you date a lot. I think you need to just go out and find a nice girl and get married. Just stop with all, just find one and just go." And I'm like, okay, that I figured that was from the Lord. And so really, it was really cavalier for a person like me. It was a do-it-yourself sort of advice, and it was actually probably some of the worst advice I had received. And ultimately, by and large, I bypassed the Word of God in my zeal, just knocked down every seeming barrier. I met a gal who, she is a believer, and she was a believer, but our goals in life were just completely different. But I figured, oh, it'll come out in the wash. It'll be fine. I bypassed Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Nothing wrong with looking for a spouse, but there's something wrong with just finding the next one, and there you go, that's the one. Not only that, I bypassed Ephesians 6:2 to honor your father and mother. I actually didn't even ask her dad for his blessing. I just went straight to her, and after about 6 weeks of dating, I just asked her, and she goes, "What did my dad say?" And I said, "Your dad?" Totally. I bypassed Job 31:1. "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." I bypassed Song of Solomon 2:7. "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." I mean, I was knocking down all these barriers because in my zeal to get married, to somehow to be complete, whatever that means, I was doing my work, what I thought was God's work, but I was doing it in my own way. And it led to complete frustration. It was just a terrible time in my life, and the Lord used these things to humble me, and still not humble, but point being is that God's work done in God's way, though, always leads to blessing. Always does. Doesn't necessarily work out the way you want it to, but it works out the way God wants it to. And that's ultimately what you want anyway. Today we're taking a look at the Ark of the Covenant, what David does. It is God's work, but he does it in a really backhanded, strange way. And he bypasses and knocks down all these barriers to do it. And it leads to great frustration. Thankfully, at the second half of this lesson, we'll see he does it the Lord's way. Let's talk Ark of the Covenant before we get started, just to remind us what this exactly was. Description is found in Exodus 25. It's an ark. It was also really just a chest or a box, is what we would think of. 2 feet 3 inches in width, 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches high. I mean, if I brought it up here, you would be shocked at how small it was, I think. It's made of acacia wood, overlaid inside and out with gold, mounted on 4 legs. It had 4 gold rings where 2 golden-covered poles would insert in order to carry the ark. That's the only way you could move the ark. Obviously, I'm getting ahead of myself. There was a separate cover on top of the ark that was called a lid. It was called a mercy seat. Two cherubim would be facing each other on the lid. It was made out of one solid piece of gold. Inside the ark, there were three items. And I know you remember those. Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, and Aaron's budded staff. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an atonement for Israel's sin. And by the way, don't think that if you were an Israelite, you would see this. You actually would never see it. The closest you would get to seeing it would be if it was ever moved, and you wouldn't actually even see it then. It would be completely covered up, as we'll talk in just a moment. But note this, the Ark of the Covenant was a special, incredibly special symbol of the Lord's presence. It didn't just symbolize the throne of God. This passage shows that God was present in a special way there, not denying God's omniscience, or rather his omnipresence, but in a special way, the Lord was there. As a matter of fact, the ark was so closely associated with the Lord's presence, Moses would say these words that I would not be comfortable saying. In Numbers 10, when the ark was set out to lead Israel, Moses would call out, "Advance, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then at the end of the day, when they would put the ark back down for the next camping spot, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the myriads of and thousands of Israel." So the ark was not an image of the Lord, not at all, but it was a symbol of his presence in a few ways. And I'll give you four of them. Number one, that he is ruler. He is the ruler of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28:2, David calls the ark the footstool of God. Footstool. Number two, it's that he is the reconciler. He is the reconciler. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark, which is the mercy seat, and in the front of the ark. And basically, at that point, it covered the sins of Israel until the time of Christ. It never washed Israel clean. Of course, it could not. It was the blood of an animal. But it covered their sins until the one true Lamb of God that would actually wipe away the sins and reconcile people to God. And number three, it showed that God is the revelator. He's the one, the stone tablets containing the Lord's Ten Commandments, and also the place where the Lord would meet with Moses was at the ark, and it would reveal direction for the future of Israel. That God is the one who reveals not only the secret things, but the day-to-day things of life. And finally, the Lord is the provider. Remember that third item that was kept in the ark, that jar of manna? The Lord is your provider. So the Lord is your ruler, your reconciler, your revelator, and your provider. Who does that sound like? Jesus Christ, right? I mean, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ fits all these traits, the human ruler of the Godhead, the reconciler of God to man, his life, or rather, he is the revelation of God. He is the provider of my daily bread. And what's fascinating about this chapter is David is seeking to put the ark in the center of life of the nation of Israel. So he's moving the ark to his capital. And so he's not just, oh, that'll look good. Let's just put the ark right over here at my capital. No, no, no. He's moving the nation to worship the one true God. He is moving, if you will, in the eyes of the people, that the Lord God is going to be the center of my life. And believer, today we need to be reminded of that. Although Spurgeon would say, life is too short to walk with Christ from a distance. He needs to be right there. Okay? So, and it's fascinating because what happens here is idolatry had always been a problem for Israel ever since she left Egypt. And yet there's going to be a reprieve, a very short reprieve in the nation during the time of David in the early reign of Solomon, where idolatry is really not an issue by and large. David has kind of put the Lord, if you will, front and center of the people. So let's go into the text after a long introduction. God's work done your own way leads to frustration. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Keep in mind that by this date, the ark is now 400 years old. Okay, just to give you an idea, that's like moving something, obviously, from our own time, from what, the 1600s, 1700s? I can't think right now. The last sighting of the ark in this Word of God is 1 Samuel 14:18, where Saul uses it for guidance, and yet then he cuts off the priest. He refuses to get counsel from the Lord because the enemies are coming. He says, withdraw your hand. Saul was just using the Lord for his own purposes, but David is not interested in that. Here we have a place called Baal Judah, or Baal Judah. It literally means Lords of Judah. It's also known as Kirath Jearim. It's 10 miles west of Jerusalem. That's where the ark has been stored for the last nearly 100 years, and that was essentially Philistine territory. Now David is ready to make Jerusalem and make the ark the showcase to show the whole nation, this is the true ruler of Israel. Pay no attention to the throne on my head. This is your true ruler. But note that the text is telling us something else. I think he noted it. The very name of the Lord. He's trying to tell you that, hey, here's a warning. The Lord is at the ark in a special way. Y'all need to be very careful here. And we're going to say that he's not. Verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new ark, rather, the new cart. So if you know your Bibles, as the priesthood should have known their Bibles, it would be similar to saying like this in American parlance. They threw the American flag on the ground, then they rolled it up tightly in a new Walmart bag. Now, does that bother you? Especially if you've ever served in the military, you don't ever drop the American flag on the ground. This should bother you. Okay, now you're getting a picture of what should have bothered the people. Exodus 25 is very specific. The Lord was very specific as to how to transport the ark. There's huge problems going on here. Number one, there's no prayer. And David, in 2 Samuel 5, he prays the Lord about attacking, you know, about the attacks that are coming his way. What should I do? There's no prayer whatsoever in 2 Samuel 6 here, the beginning. Numbers 4, 5, and 6, it makes it very clear how the ark is supposed to be covered. It's supposed to be covered with the veil of the screen it was behind. First, you wrapped it in that. Then you'd have a second layer of badger skins, or as some of it says, porpoise skins. I think it was probably badger skins. And then finally, you'd put this beautiful blue covering on the top. So if you could see the Ark of the Covenant from a distance, put yourself in the Sinai Desert, and you would see it from a distance, you would see a blue covering. Basically, it looked like a blue large, you know, it wasn't large, it was small, but people were carrying it. So you never actually see the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest sees it once a year, by and large, and then the people that have to wrap it up. But even then, you are not supposed to look upon it. Okay? So did they do this? The text doesn't tell you they didn't do it, but my guess is they didn't, because they're falling apart in every other way as well. Numbers 4 makes it exceptionally clear. It's always carried. It's never carted. And then you go, wait a second, but didn't the, what? Philistines? Didn't the Philistines cart it? And they were fine? Well, I would tell you this, as one of the commentators mentions, what God may allow from the world, he will never allow from his own people. Are there times where the Lord is more strict with his own than he is with the neighbor's kids? All the time? 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear that some of the Corinthians, maybe even many of them, were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, committing gluttony, not sharing with the poor members of their church there. And the Lord says, that's why some of you are weak and ill, and some of you have even died. The Lord has taken you home. He doesn't want you to embarrass him anymore. And so keep in mind, this is what the Lord may do with his own people. The Philistines are one thing. The Israelites are something very different. Okay, a question also to ask ourselves before we go on to verse 4 and 5. Why did David fail to follow the Lord here? I mean, what are some of the reasons? Well, I'll give you some possibilities, and I'll give you what I think. Number one, it could be he was just being naive, naivete. We'll see that he actually did trust the Levites to know what to do. It makes that clear in Chronicles, as I'll give you a quote in just a moment. He really trusted the Levites to know what to do here. So he was just being naive. But it is important what you, I used to always hear, and I think it's a good quote, what you expect, you inspect. And David was naive. Number two, it could be pragmatism. Y'all, this is a 10-mile hike. How much quicker and more efficient would it be to put it on a cart instead of have people carry it? Beware, that sounds much like the American church. I know the Bible says this, but what? This might work better. And finally, ignorance. He may have not known the scriptures regarding transporting the ark. Maybe that. I would think unlikely. I actually agree with what A.W. Pink said. He said, in the fervency of his zeal, David ignored the precepts of God. I think that's probably what it was, because he's very zealous for this, and he should be. In the fervency of his zeal, David ignored the precepts of God. It honestly sounds a little bit like, some of y'all might be more familiar with this than others, but a concept called New Calvinism, which kind of broke upon the American scene in roughly the early aughts. I don't really like, not crazy about the word Calvinism. I know we shouldn't name theological components after people. Calvin himself wouldn't be for it, but it's shorthand, okay? So it's just shorthand for Reformed thought, what came out of the Reformation. But it's fascinating with New Calvinism. They would hold to the 5 points, but as Colin Hanson wrote, about 14 years ago, it's something interesting. I read back through this because I remember being so excited in the early aughts, like people are really being drawn to Reformed thought and the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, and that's great, and that's wonderful. And the New Calvinism did have a passion for reaching perhaps the cities for Christ, and I thought that was great. But it was something, this is a great quote I heard one time, it's not the questions you ask, it's the ones you don't. And Colin Hanson writes back 14 years ago, it says, they mostly joked about their many differences on such historically difficult issues as baptism, church government, eschatology, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So in their passion for reaching people for Christ, it's like they downplayed some of these others, which is something that old Calvinists wouldn't do. But sometimes old Calvinists weren't as fervent about reaching people for Christ. So, you know, there's a trade-off. But the biggest one for me is, when I had read, is perhaps their strongest desire was a desire for, quote-unquote, redeeming culture. Redeeming culture. And if you're familiar with New Calvinism, you know what I speak of. And certainly, I'm okay with seeking to take care of the poor and orphans and widows and doing what we can to help society. But it's a bit concerning, and there's two problems with that phrase, redeeming culture. Number one, we're called to make disciples. That's the primary unit. And it's fascinating is because when the Lord gets the heart of his people, they do change, and culture does change. And I think there's a problem, too, is that in redeeming culture, perhaps there was an imbibing of a false teaching of culture, like social justice. And so when it comes down to it, I'm afraid as we look back in the history of it, because it is fading, New Calvinism movement, as some people say it faded a few years back. Some say it's just ebbing. But perhaps at the end of the day, any accomplishments of the movement may come down to wood, hay, and stubble. And the reason why, once again, not trying to take on that too much from the text, but just being able to say, be careful in our zeal that we don't ignore the precepts of God, that we downplay it. Maybe that's what happened there. Let's go back. Verse 4 and 5. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Achio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood or cypress wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Achio and Uzzah, we should note this, they had grown up with the ark in their house. I mean, I don't think it was in their playroom, okay, just to be specific. But they had grown up being rather casual to this peace. And they're celebrating, but notice they're doing it before the Lord. And I think that's important in the text. It's like it's showing you, it's warning you. There's a red light going off again. They're celebrating, but they're doing it wrongly. And there he is, the Lord, above the cherubim in a special way. And you're disobeying him completely. Now, as far as instruments go, just for those that are interested, lyres and harps are very similar. Harps are plucked and lyres are strummed. But castanets, you may be more familiar with that. Those are hand percussion instruments used to keep the beat. Cymbals are not what you should think of, or we think of modern cymbals. They're more like bells than crashing cymbals. And Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 does encourage all different types of instruments in worshiping the Lord. So that's great, but they failed completely in this other area of moving the ark in this fashion. Verse 6 and 7, it all goes down to this. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. This is hard teaching. But when I begin to reveal a little bit what's happening, you'll go, of course. Now, note this. I remember reading it years ago, and I would go, oh, no, if the oxen hadn't have stumbled. If you were tempted to go, if it weren't for that little accident, what would happen? I push strongly hard against that. Accident? To quote A.W. Pink again, do you suppose that this was an accident? No, indeed, there are no quote-unquote accidents in a world which is presided over by the living God. Not even a hair can fall from our head till the moment he decreed for it to happen. But not only is everything directed by God, but there is also a significance, a meaning, a message in the smallest occurrences, had we but eyes to see and hearts to understand. Quote unquote, the oxen stumbled. Of course they did. What else could be expected? There cannot but confusion be when the divine order is departed from. In the stumbling of those oxen, the Lord was making manifest David's disorder. So there was no accident here. The Lord, note this, he burned with anger towards Uzzah because of his irreverence. That is an interesting Hebrew word. It can also... It's the word shawl. It can also be translated as error. And so it would be suffice to say like this. He should have known better. Uzzah should have known better. This isn't some sort of like, you know, a lot of us feel sorry for him because he was just trying to grab the ark. He was just trying to protect. Uzzah had no business doing it this way. So, notice this. This past week, we heard about a president at CNN committed adultery. He didn't step down because of that. He stepped down because he, quote unquote, I did not disclose it, which is a really nice way of saying I lied when they were doing the investigation. Why do I mention that? I would say beware of split-second decisions because they can take your life. The adultery was his biggest problem, but then he lies on top of that. And you know what? We can do it as well. Proverbs 7 used to scare the death out of me, and certainly it still does to this day. Verse 22 and 23, you know the story of the adulterous wife and the youth. It's very naive. Young man. Verse 22 and 23, at the end of the chapter, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know, here it is, that it will cost him his life. Had no idea. Uzzah had no idea that day, as he tries to just steady the ark, it would cost him his life. Because here's the thing, his sin didn't begin there. It ended there. And we should note this, if you might think, well, this is a little too severe. Let me give you some reasons why it's not too severe. First off, beware of this. We lack a sense of God's awesome holiness and majesty. We just lack that totally. Even in the church, at Believer's Chapel, me today, I lack that on most days. And ultimately, when you lack that sense of God's awesome holiness and majesty, you've just gotten too used to His mercy. So are there times in your life where God doesn't choose mercy, but He chooses more justice in dealing with your sin? Yes, and it hurts. And you go, what are you doing? And you fail to know all the mercy He continues to give you every day. Let me give you another reason. The ark was as close to a visible representation of God as the people had until the coming of Jesus Christ. Think about that. It's as close to a visible representation of God until the person of Jesus Christ. So as one of the commentators said, when we say God is holy, that includes the adjective dangerous. God is set apart from you. His ways are not your ways, even to this day. So they should have realized that. This is the visible manifestation of God. Number three, I think. Numbers 4:15, the reason why you cover the ark, so you will not touch it and die. That's what God tells them. So you won't touch it and die, I'm telling you. It's like that, it's a really bad example, but it's like when you were a little kid and your mom said, don't touch the stove, it's hot. You touch it, you're like an idiot. Or was I the only one? Ah, I told you. But here, you die. And then finally, Uzzah is a Kohathite. That may not mean anything to you, but the Kohathites were one of the three sons. And they knew, if you were of the line of Kohath, you were the only people that actually got to see the ark and work with the ark. He knew better. But maybe he looked around him and he said, well, David, a man after God's own heart, doesn't seem to care. So, yeah. Now, I really don't doubt that Uzzah was a believer. I think he may have been, right? Very well. But he should have known better. But we should note this. S. Lewis Johnson put it this way. Divine judgment is not always clear to human beings, but there is one thing we can always count upon, and that is that the judge of all the earth does right. That's Genesis 18. Don't even let that doubt cross your mind. The Lord does right. So verse 8, let's take a look at David's response. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez, to break through. The idea is literally the breakthrough upon Uzzah is what's happening there. The Lord had broken out against Uzzah the same way in 2 Samuel 5:20 He broke it out against God's enemies. Does that mean the Lord can break out against His own people the way He does break out against His enemies? Yeah. It's different in the sense that we have His mercy, we have His grace, His forgiveness, but 1 Corinthians 11 is there on purpose. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is there on purpose. The same God of 2 Samuel 6 is the same God of 2022. So then it begs the question, if you've already been thinking about it, is David angry at the Levites? At himself? At the Lord? Huh. Well, we don't know fully. And yet I would say this. I think David perhaps is angry at Providence. Why did this happen? He's angry about it, which... beware, when you're angry at Providence, who are you really angry at? Yeah, you're angry at the Lord. Hebrews 12:5, he could have heard, or perhaps it's also written in Proverbs 3, you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. My son, do not, what? Regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be faint when you are approved by him. I think he's angry at the Lord. Although some commentators go, no, David's not really angry at the Lord. I think he is. And yet the very next emotion that hits him is fear, and rightfully so, I think. Verse 9 through 11. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. When you see the word Gittite, you might think somebody from Gath, a Philistine. No. There's a place called Gath Rimmon, which was a Levitical city. And this guy is a Kohathite from the tribe of Levi, the son of Aaron. But notice, David is afraid. The question is this a good fear or is this a bad fear? Is this a terrifying fear that causes me to flee from the Lord and sin, or is a beneficial fear that causes me to draw near to the Lord and flee from sin? I'm sorry, I said that a little bit wrong. Terrifying fear, you flee to sin and from God. I think it's a bit of a paradox. We're going to find out with very quickly that David's not sure what to do. And he's scared, and he says, why don't you keep the ark? And I'm sure Obed-Edom is like, I don't know about that. But he does, and the Lord blesses his house. But I would tell you this, Psalm 2:11 tells us to rejoice with trembling before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Rejoice with trembling. So it's a bit of a paradox, but the fear of the Lord, if it's a true beneficial fear of the Lord, not a fear that's based upon judgment, because we've already... Christ has been judged for us already, but a fear of the Lord that causes us to flee from sin and flee to the Lord. I would say fear and joy are not enemies. They're friends. They're friends. Proper fear leads us to joy. And so what we find out, as we saw, that God's work done your own way leads to frustration, we will also see that God's work done God's way leads to blessing. By the way, David is going to go to the Levites here in 1 Chronicles 15:11-13, and he says to them specifically, because you did not carry the ark the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So he blames it on him, on the Uzzah and others, but he also takes responsibility. And that's what a good ruler does. We didn't follow the word. Beware. That's what gets you in trouble, right? Right? Let's take a look at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the work of on the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Do you see all the emotions taking place in the life of David here? He's celebrating, but he's celebrating the beginning of the chapter in ignorance because he didn't know the word of God. He's not studying it like he should. He's not following as he should. And then it turns to anger, and then to fear, and now gladness. He's rejoicing. So if you ever feel a little bit schizophrenic in your relationship with the Lord, like, I'm all over the place, so is David, and it's okay. Verse 13 through 15. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. When you think trumpet, think of a shofar, which was a ram's horn. Six paces. Can you imagine who the men were chosen to carry the ark that day after that event? Well, they take six paces. You know, with every pace, they're going, okay, all right. After six paces, it's not every six paces, but we get the idea, after the first six paces, there's a sacrifice that takes place. And then as they begin to move on, they begin to realize, we're not going to die today, Lord willing. We're not going to die. And what is David here? David is dancing. You think, how strange. Psalm 150 verse 4 says, praise the Lord with dancing. What? Is that in there? Yes, it's actually in there. It was sporadically practiced in church history. Mostly it's men dancing with men, women dancing with women. Like you've seen these Jewish wedding ceremonies. And you ought to YouTube. It's fascinating to look. You laugh out loud because you think, oh, they're having so much fun. This sort of dancing, though, it was really spontaneous by and large. It was celebratory. It happened at weddings. Seemed to happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. Didn't really happen in formal worship. We don't see that. You know, some people, if you're like, we should all be dancing because it says in Psalm 150, it was more spontaneous. And so I'm not an elder here. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'll tell you, that's really more the context. But the question that crosses my mind, was David doing it? Was he dancing with all the other men? Was he alone by himself? We don't know. I mean, it doesn't really tell you in the text. It might allude to the fact that more he was alone and dancing before the Lord, just in his incredible joy, the sort of fear and joy that he had of the Lord. And he's in an ephod. Once again, what is that? That is a close-fitting, sleeveless outer vest extending slightly below the hips. and worn by priests, especially when officiating before the altar of the Lord. And notice what David also does is he sacrifices. All these things should be bothering you. If they're not bothering you, you should know your Old Testament better. David is sacrificing, and there's priests there. He is wearing a linen ephod. When you're with the priesthood, those are activities and dress of the priest. And yet David is not a descendant of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. What is going on? I'll give you a few options. Three, actually. One of that is from one of the commentators from the NET translation. He says, the white ephod was strictly speaking a priestly costume, although in the law it is not prescribed as the dress to be worn by them when performing their official duties, but rather as the dress which denoted the priestly character of the wearer. And for this reason, it was worn by David in connection with these festivities to honor the Lord as the head of the priestly nation of Israel. Don't forget this. God told Israel, you will be a priestly nation. They failed completely, and God hands it off to one of the tribes instead of all the tribes. We should not miss that. So maybe he's wearing it as like, hey, I'm in some ways of certainly a priest of the Lord, as one of the nation of Israel. Number two, maybe it's because David had in some sense commandeered the priestly line of Melchizedek when he conquered the city of David, or became the city of David. So, Psalm 110 in Hebrews talks about that Jesus Christ is the order of Melchizedek. He is of the priesthood. And so David may have thought, I've commandeered the priesthood. Not that he was ever really going to be a full-fledged priest of the Lord, of Levi, but of Melchizedek. Maybe. And finally, the third option, I think this one's probably the best. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Perhaps David had some understanding that he was a foreshadowing of a future, that he was ultimately anointed of the Lord. He's the founder of the messianic line that would be fulfilled in the king who would fully embrace the office of priest and king. So maybe it's a combination of all those. But the point of it is David is so pumped. He is so excited to be doing this. And so what we see, once again, God's work done your own way leads to frustration. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're not waiting on the Lord today, I beg of you, just wait, trust. Yes, obey, but make sure you're praying about these things. You're not knocking down all these barriers to get to this goal that you think is God's goal for you in life. God's work done God's way leads to blessing, and we clearly see it here. Next week, I want you all to come back, because we're going to see God's work done God's way also leads to persecution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for this passage. Too many times in my life, too many to count, I have sought to do your will in my own strength, my own wit, my own wisdom. It's a failure. And yet, Father, if it causes this my failures to encourage others, then praise the Lord for it. Help us, Lord, that we would walk hand in hand with the Savior. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.